Revelation chapter 11 is where we're going to work up to in a minute. So, as a brief review, in Revelation chapter 1, John is given this revelation of Jesus Christ that was through God, and he shares it with these seven congregations in Western Turkey, what we today is called in the Bible called Asia Minor. He tells them that he identifies with them. He says that I share with you in the suffering, in the persecution, and in the tribulation. So he is going through some of what they're going through. He turns around and he has this vision of Jesus that is unlike any other vision in the Bible. It's nothing like your Sunday school Jesus. A lot of the imagery is taken from Old Testament. And then in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus addresses each of these seven congregations. And what he talks with them about really falls into one of three categories. For some of the congregations, Jesus is warning them about assimilation. Assimilation is when you take on the values, you take on the conduct, you take on the lifestyle of the people around about you. You do not separate yourself from them. And for several of these congregations, for many of the Christians in these congregations, that's what they were faced with. They were keeping one foot in the world and trying to keep one foot in God's kingdom. And that one foot in the world was in the Roman world, where there were just a lot of forces pulling them away from God and to compromise on their faith. The other problem that some of the congregations dealt with, such as Sardis and Laodicea, was that they were just, they were, lazy's not the right word, they were complacent, thank you, Doug, complacent. They were just totally complacent. At Sardis, they have this reputation of really being something in their faith. Jesus tells them it's 180 degrees from that. Laodicea, they thought they were rich. They thought they had really good sight and all this other stuff, and they were very well off. The town was very well off. But Jesus says, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. So this complacency was something that he hits really hard with some of the congregations. And then the third, for a couple of them, was a matter of persecution. But it wasn't persecution from the Roman Empire. Basically, it was persecution from, in large part, Jews who did not accept Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ. You see that for the letter to Smyrna, and you see it to the letter of the church in Philadelphia. And Jesus himself calls these synagogues, synagogues of Satan. And so it's these three things that Jesus tells these Christians, the things they've got to be careful about. You know, they've got to decide, they're being persecuted. Is Jesus really the one? Is it worth all of this? Is it worth the martyrdom that some people... In Smyrna, you've already had one martyr. He's the only martyr mentioned, Antipas. But Jesus tells them other ones are coming, and there had been pressure put on them. And so, you know, would it not just be easier just to back away? And is Jesus really worth all of this trouble? So the book of Revelation spends a lot of time to put Jesus on the same plane as God the Father. Jesus is at his right hand in chapter 5. So these Christians, and for even for us today, and for Christians in various parts of the world throughout history, need to really know and have the assurance that Jesus is the one, that he is worthy of what they may have to suffer in life. In chapters 4 and 5, the whole vision switches and it goes to heaven. And in chapter 4, it is the one on the throne, that's God the Father. And he's got this scroll in his right hand and nobody can open it. Until you get to chapter 5, where you learn about the lion of the tribe of Judah. And when John looks around, he doesn't see a lion, but he sees a lamb that was slain. And of course, that's Jesus. So Jesus is there at the right hand of God. One of the big points that it's making in the book of Revelation is a point that's made in Ephesians, and it's made in other letters, it's made in Hebrews, but it is not a point that we emphasize that much today. We generally talk about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. We emphasize that a lot, and it should be emphasized. And we'll mention the fact that he ascended back to the Father. But one of the big things in the New Testament is the enthronement of Jesus at the right hand of God. The Hebrew writer talks about that and what that means for us as Christians. In the book of Revelation, that is talked about. In Ephesians, this is talked about. So the enthronement of Jesus at the right hand of God, and we're going to see that when we ever finally get to chapter 12, we're going to see what that means. What that means for the world, what that means for the devil, what that means for our Christian walk. Then you have, beginning in chapter 6, Jesus has taken the scroll and he starts to open these seven seals one at a time. And as he opens them, the first four are these horses, the white horse and the red horse and the pale horse. And some people want to take that and say those are various periods of time in history. But I think it's not the right way to interpret those, that it's just talking about events, talking about attitudes, talking about not anything in specific. There are two passages in chapter 6. If you want to turn to Revelation chapter 6, and these guide a lot of what's going to come along later in the book of Revelation. It's two questions that are going to have to be answered. When the fifth seal is opened, down beginning in about verse 9, the ones who have been slaughtered for the word of God and the testimony they have given, they cry out with a loud voice, "Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood on the inhabitants of the earth?" How long before you avenge us? That's one question. And that question is going to be answered as you go on in the book of Revelation. They are told they're going to have to wait a while longer. They're given a white robe, told to rest a while longer because the number has to be completed. And then you have the sixth seal opened in verse 12. And you've got an earthquake and the sun becomes black as sackcloth. The moon becomes like blood. You have all these things, the sky vanishing. And then you've got in verse 15, really every category of person on earth is calling on the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and to hide them from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And they have the second question. And that question is in verse 17. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? With all this calamity that's happening, who is able to make it through it? Who's able to stand? Those are the two questions that are going to be answered. In chapter 7, there is the first interlude. So we've had six of the seven seals. The seventh one is not opened yet. But in chapter 7 is going to be the answer to that second question, who's able to stand? And it's those who have been sealed by God. In verse 3, do not damage the earth or the sea or the trees until we have marked the servants of our God with a seal on their forehead. The number is 144,000. That's a symbolic number. Some people take that as a literal number, the Jehovah's Witness and others, and that's all that's going to be saved. But if you read on, he turns around and looks in verse 9, and there's a great multitude that nobody can number. People from every nation, all tribes, peoples, and languages. So 144,000 is just a symbolic number. When John turns around and looks, who's going to be, who can stand? It's a number that nobody can even count. So that's chapter 7, and you have in chapter 7, praising God. Then in chapter 8, you got the seventh seal. There's silence in heaven for about a half hour. And then you have these seven trumpets. And you got fire and hail and the sea becoming like blood and a falling star and all the other stuff. And again, some people will take that literally, but it's figurative language that is just talking about these various woes or for people who do not follow God, who are not serving God. The fifth trumpet opens the bottomless pit, and you have the sixth trumpet, and these angels are four angels are released. And then you have another interlude in chapter 10. But before you get to chapter 10, the last couple of verses of chapter 9, you have part of the answer to that first question. When are we going to be avenged? Well, what does vengeance accomplish? We're told in chapter 9, verse 20, that the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands or give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their fornication or their thefts. The avenging, the punishment, did not cause most of these people to repent. And then you have this interlude in chapter 10 where this mighty angel comes down with a little scroll. And some people think that the little scroll is actually just called little. It's called little in some places in chapter 10. In other places in chapter 10, it's just called a scroll. And what it may well be, because this angel is so huge with 1 foot on the land and 1 foot on the sea, that compared to the angel, the scroll is little. And so some people think it's the same scroll that Jesus has been taking the seals off of. But the point on this is, it's really a recommissioning of John. John is told to take the little scroll and to eat it. And the point of this is verse 11. Then they said to me, "You must prophesy again about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." Ezekiel was given a scroll to eat. And so this is going back, hearkening back to the Old Testament with the story of Ezekiel. So that is kind of a little summary bringing us along to where we're up in chapter 11. In chapter 11, let me stop first, see if anybody has a comment or question. In chapter 11, John is given this measuring rod. It's like a staff. And he's told to rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So there's three things that we want to look at in terms of this. What's the significance of 42 months? Their year was 360 days. So What you find is that 42 months, which is 3.5 years, which is 1,260 days. That number is going to come up several times in the next few chapters. And what about these two witnesses? And then finally, what about this business of measuring the temple? Here, this is a diagram of what they think Herod's temple looked like. Herod's temple was destroyed in AD 70 when the Romans came and sacked Jerusalem. Herod's temple would have been the one that Paul would have went to, Peter, Jesus. Herod's temple was not finished constructing it during his lifetime. They continued constructing it. It's a humongous, the temple is the part that is, this is the temple, and it's on a humongous platform that is much, much bigger than the temple itself. So what you've got is you have a little barrier around it, and this step out here is where the Gentiles could come. This barrier said on it, if you're a Gentile, basically it said, don't cross this or we'll kill you. They have found the actual signs that were on this barrier. So the Gentiles could come up to a point, and then you have the court in here for the women. Then you have what's called the court, the Israelites' court. The men could come around it some, and then the priest could only come further. You had the altar, and then inside you had the holy place and also the Holy of Holies. So back here to Revelation 11, John is told to measure this. Well, if you place John writing this, his visions, in the late 60s, the temple would have still been standing. Remember, it's destroyed in AD 70, and some people place John writing the book of Revelation around AD 68, 69, something like that. Other people want to place it in the 90s. So if it's placed in the 90s, the temple has already been destroyed. So the question is this literal or is this figurative that John is supposed to go and measure the temple? That's the first thing we want to discuss here. So people who take the book of Revelation literally think, and these people think that the book of Revelation is predicting all of these future events. So the way they're going to take, the way they do take these verses is that someday in the future, the temple is going to be restored. It's going to be rebuilt. There are Jews in Jerusalem today who have plans for the rebuilt temple. And one of the things he's told to measure there in verse 1 is measure the altar. Well, if you got the altar back, what do you use the altar for? Sacrifices. So that means they would say that the temple's going to be rebuilt, and the Jews are going to go back to offering sacrifices there on the altar. So there are many evangelical Christians who believe this. And when we went to Jerusalem and also in going to Turkey, some of the people on our tours, there was one guy, he had spent his whole life working and supporting Israel, because what they think they are doing, they think that they are aiding God's timeline by aiding Israel, that they are kind of moving up or expediting the date when the temple is going to be rebuilt and all of this is going to happen literally. And also they think at this time that the nations are going to come up against Jerusalem. You're going to have the Battle of Armageddon and all the other things that they put into their timeline. So, is what John is talking about here in Revelation 11, the first couple of verses, measuring the temple, is that literal? Well, one of the things, you have to stop for a minute and back up and think, if this book is addressed to seven churches in Asia Minor, most people in those congregations had probably never even been to Jerusalem. And they certainly weren't going to be coming to Jerusalem sometime in the future, a couple thousand years or whenever this is going to happen. What significance is the literal rebuilding of the temple? What is that going to do for people in these seven congregations who are dealing with pressures to compromise on their faith? People who need to be woken up because they're complacent, or people who are feeling the heat of persecution that's already there, or persecution that they can see that's building towards them. Does going out and measuring an actual temple do anything? Does it float their boat? Doesn't float their boat, does it? And the interesting thing you have here, he's told to rise and measure the temple. These measurements are never mentioned in the book of Revelation. So other people, and I think they're right, say that this is symbolic. It's symbolic for the preservation of the Christian community. Because when you measure something, another way to take measuring something is you are taking it because you are securing it or you are protecting it. And the temple, go in the Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. This is the message to the church at Philadelphia. And Philadelphia is under pressure from a Jewish synagogue who has given them a lot of grief. And Jesus says that you people will be pillars. You will be pillars in my temple. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, what are Christians called? We're called temples. So you see, there's imagery in other places in the New Testament, and there's imagery even in the book of Revelation. And so I think a better way to interpret this is what John is being told is to give assurance to these Christians who are facing various problems that God is going to be with them. Now, outside the temple, that's what's going to be given over to the nations. So what's outside the temple? Remember, you've got the court of the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are out here. So figuratively speaking, what he's saying is they're going to, various pagans are going to have, raise all kinds of ruckus in that for these 42 months. But I'm going to grant to my authority to my two witnesses, and they're going to prophesy for this 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Why are you clothed in sackcloth? What is that a sign of? Repentance. You're trying to get people to repent. And so I think it's better to take this as symbolic, that God is going to protect his people, but you are going to have people who are outside the temple, people who are not children of God, and they are going to be given over to the nations, and they're going to go on a streak here for a period of time. Thank you. So, you can decide for yourself whether you want to take this literally or figuratively. And we'll talk about, I guess we might as well talk about the see if I got another slide for this. We'll talk about the 3.5 years, the 42 months now. What does that represent? Interestingly, 3.5 years is found other places in the Bible. Can you think of anything that took 3.5 years? Well, about 3 years, but specifically something that's mentioned 3.5 years. Exactly. In Luke chapter 4 and in James chapter 5, Jesus says it in Luke 4, and then in James 5, it's mentioned that this drought lasts for 3.5 years. Now, we're going to, if we get on through chapter 11 here, we're going to have Elijah not mentioned by name, but we're going to have events that are associated with Elijah mentioned here in a little bit. So this represents a period of time, and it's symbolic again. I don't think it actually means 3.5 literal years. It represents a period of time, and a lot of people think it represents a period of time between Jesus's enthronement and Jesus's return. And it is variously mentioned as 42 months, or as 3.5 years, or 1,260 days. All right, now what about these two witnesses? Why two witnesses? Well, what's the significance of two witnesses in the Bible? You're not supposed to have one witness, you got to have two witnesses, right? A lot of people think that's the significance here. It's not that it's actually significant in the fact that it's two people or whatever, but it's just, it's again, hearkening back to that Old Testament. If you want to be a witness, you don't have one witness, you have two. And it says here that these two witnesses are two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. All right, where do we get the olive trees? And why do we have the lampstands? Well, lampstands have already been mentioned in the book of Revelation in chapter 1. And what were the lampstands? What do the lampstands represent? Well, Jesus tells us in chapter 1 what they represent. What do they represent? The churches. Represent these congregations. Where do the olive trees come in? Let's read it a bit more, then we'll worry about where the olive trees come in. If anyone would harm these two witnesses, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, but no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. All right. Maybe fire didn't pour from his mouth, but fire poured and consumed his foes. Who was that? Elijah. And did he have power to shut the sky and no rain fell? And how long was that for? 3.5 years. So you see the imagery that he is invoking here. And then you've got power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Well, who's turning the water to blood and striking the earth with plagues? Moses. So these are allusions to some of the workings of Moses and Elijah. And it said that in, not in the Bible, but in extra biblical literature, they were expecting, the Jews were expecting Moses and Elijah to return. But they finished their testimony. The beast rises from the bottomless pit, will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. So the beast is introduced here. It's just a little, it's like you're watching a movie and some character appears just for a little while. And then he's going to come back later on in the film, and you're going to really learn all about him. And that's the way it is here. The beast pops up just for a little bit. He makes war on them, conquers them, kills them. Their dead bodies lie in the street of the great city. Well, the great city is going to be mentioned later on. The great city is mentioned several times in the book of Revelation. It's symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Well, of course, Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem, but most people think this is, it's just an allusion, and it's not really referring to Jerusalem. It's more that Sodom and Egypt, all of these were bad places, right? Sodom and Gomorrah, and Egypt was a bad place in the sense that the children of Israel are, they were enslaved and they were oppressed, and they're finally liberated from there. So this beast makes war on them. Their dead bodies lie in the street. To not be buried is one of the greatest in these times, and I still say even today, it's one of the greatest calamities, one of the greatest insults, is to not bury a body. And it was very much so in this day and time. So for 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies, refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. So here they've been witnesses for God, they have done God's will, but the beast has slain them, and to add insult to injury, their bodies are not even buried. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Some people think that the two prophets here represent Peter and Paul. Some people think it just represents Christians in general. It may have more than one. Some of these things that are mentioned in the book of Revelation have more than one way you can take them, more than one interpretation to them. We're going to see that in chapter 12. But see, the 3.5 years, we still got the 3.5, but the 3.5 has been turned into days. After 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on all those who saw them. So they were resurrected. And they heard a loud voice from heaven say to them, "Come up here." They went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God. So there's a punchline in this before we go back and look at a couple of the things. And that is, because of the witness of these two, because of what they did, and because of their resurrection, the rest were terrified and gave glory to God. People ended up giving glory to God, and it's the majority of the people who do this. Now, the 7,000, why 7,000? Well, because God said so. All right. But does it have any tie-in with anything? All right, 7 is number of perfection. But do you have the number 7,000 anywhere in the Old Testament, maybe? Anybody think of a place? Maybe it's a guy who'd been up on Mount Carmel. Maybe it's a guy who made the, he didn't make, but, God through him makes the drought. And the guy who thinks, "Man, I'm the only one left. Ain't nobody left but me. Woe is me in the land of Israel." And what does God tell him? There's 7,000 left. Ooh, so we have 7,000 again. Now, in the story with Elijah, Elijah is told there's only 7,000 left. So what does that mean for everybody else? They're not following God, right? Here you've got 7,000 killed, and what do the rest do? They give glory to the God of heaven. What the book of Revelation does is flip the story from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, 7,000 are the ones who remain. Everybody else. In the book of Revelation, 7,000 are killed. And everybody else gives glory to God. Flips it. Well, are you sure that's right? Well, look, how much of the city fell? A tenth of the city. Go to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 13. Go to Amos chapter 5, verse 3. And what you have there is that a tenth remains. And in Isaiah, he says even the tenth is going to be burned up. It's flipped again. A tenth remain in the Old Testament. They remain nine-tenths gone. Here, a tenth is gone and nine-tenths remain. He's flipped the stories. So, again, there's all this tie-in with the Old Testament that you really have to study a lot, and I have to read a lot of commentaries because I don't recognize all this stuff in the Old Testament. So you can take it or leave it. You can say, oh, I don't believe that, and maybe it's not the case, but you just have these hundreds of allusions in the book of Revelation to stories in the Old Testament, and these people would have known those. So we go back to, we skipped one there because we had our olive trees. Where do the olive trees come from? Well, go to Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1 and following. And you've got the priest and Zechariah. There's two of them. They are pictured as olive trees, and the oil that they produce are lighting the lamps. And we're going to come back to Zechariah chapter 3 and chapter 4 here when we get over just a little bit further in chapter 12. So again, all this stuff just ties in together. So I think the punchline for all of this is that these prophets, these two witnesses, did their job. And because of what they did, and you see how they were, remember, they were clothed in sackcloth, the last part of verse 3. They were trying to get the people to repent. And indeed, many of the people at least give glory to the God of heaven. Now, do they repent? It doesn't say they repented, but they gave glory to the God of heaven. So they've come at least part of the way. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. We finally get around to the seventh angel and the seventh trumpet. And there are loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the four elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for servants, for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both great and small, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. So the second angel blows his trumpet, but we have this pause here, and what you have is an explanation, a praise, a declaration of what has happened. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. You see how, again, the two are put together? So, again, if you're in Philadelphia or you're in Smyrna and the Jews are telling you, you guys are crazy, this Jesus was not the Messiah and you're all wrong and we're going to get you, John is telling you that this is the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, that you are right. What you've committed your life to is right. Jesus is the Messiah, and he's going to reign forever and ever. And so you have this praise given to God who is and who was. Now, when you talk about the Lord God Almighty, and they say who is and who was, what do they usually also say? There is no is to come here. because he has came. And so what you have here is I think it's kind of a telescoping. It's the book will jump ahead at times to the second coming, and it backs up and goes again. And so the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he's begun to reign. The fact that it's not in there? Yeah, well, again, I think some of them say there's a term for it, proleptic or something. And some scholars see that what happens in the book of Revelation is at time it jumps ahead. And unless you're really awake, you don't realize that. That, again, what you got to realize, the book of Revelation is not linear. And we're going to see this in chapter 12. I don't know if we're going to see it today, but we're going to see it here pretty soon. It is not linear. And so you can have a jump ahead like this. And that's what apparently has happened here. It's kind of jumped ahead. But notice the time has come for destroying the destroyers of the earth. That little phrase right there pretty much sets the stage for chapters at least 12 through 15, and actually for most of the rest of the book of Revelation. What you're going to have described is destroying the destroyers of the earth. What you've had so far is these woes and these things have come across some of the people. Now you're going to get down to the nitty-gritty, the destroyers of the earth. If you look in Revelation 4:11, and if you look in Revelation 10:6, how is God described? What's the term they used to describe God? He did what? He created. God is described in the book of Revelation as the creator. Now, it doesn't mean, you know, other things that you read about in the Bible, but there's a point that's being driven here. And that is, God is a creator, not a destroyer. Satan and all his henchmen are nothing but destroyers. God's purpose all along is not to destroy this world. God's purpose is to redeem this world. And what has to be destroyed is the destroyers of the earth. And so, in verse 19, the chapter closes with God's temple in heaven is open. The ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There are flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. And chapter 11 is kind of a little fast summary of what you're going to see in chapters 12 and following. So, Putin is going to help us explain the first couple of verses in chapter 12. Now, I was hoping to get to this today, but I think we're going to have to save Putin for next week. I deliberately did not put the pictures of Putin when he has his shirt off, you know, when he's riding a horse and fishing and all the other kinds of stuff. But I think also next week we will get around, and this will be a little bit later on, Elvis is going to help us explain some of the book of Revelation here. Now, what does Putin have to do with this? Well, what is the imagery? What's he doing here with all these press releases? And he's using images from things, hunting, riding a horse, you know, all this kind of stuff. These are things, events or things from life that he brings to himself, assimilates to himself to show power. Now, what does that have to do? It has to do with the woman and the dragon. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns. And on his heads, head seven diadems. These diadems are not the wreaths, these are the crowns. This dragon wants to be the ruler. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. All right. We'll have to stop with that. And next week, we'll see how this ties in, how Putin helps explain this to us, and how Elvis does. Thanks for your attention. Thank you.